Thank you very much, praise team. I choose the Jesus way. What an amazing thought. What an amazing thought. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to be looking at the first 11 verses this morning, and we're going to be talking about the proper attitude. But before we do, we're going to look at our memory verse. Our memory verse is 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Let's say it together. It's up on the screen. Let's read it together. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, having cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares about you. You know, when it comes to attitude, it's really interesting. You do a search online for attitude, and you get all kinds of different sayings, phrases. Some of them are pretty interesting. A lot of them we actually know. Here's one. We know this guy. Once you replace negative thoughts with positive ones, you'll start having positive results. That there is a philosopher of today, Willie Nelson. He said that. Winston Churchill, he had a good one. Attitude is a little thing that makes a big difference. The only disability in life is a bad attitude. Scott Hamilton. He was that professional ice skater. Here's another one. Marie Osmond, I'm sure she has lots of good things to say. The greatest discovery of all time is that a person can change his future by merely changing his attitude. Eleanor Roosevelt said, you can often change your circumstances by changing your attitude. Our third president of the United States said this, nothing can stop the man with the right mental attitude from achieving his goal. Nothing on earth can help the man with the wrong mental attitude. And that was Thomas Jefferson, for those who don't know, our third president. Yes, and I didn't know this guy, but I liked his quote here. This is pretty good. A positive attitude may not solve all your problems, but it will annoy enough people to make it worth the effort. That was Herm Albright, who used to write for the Saturday Evening Post many, many years ago. Let's bow for a word of prayer before we look into God's Word this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we can look into your Word this morning. We can read it because it's in our own language. Lord, what a privilege it is to have your Word, your love letter, that we can read and we can understand. This morning, as we look at your word, I pray, Lord, that you'd open our hearts. Our hearts would be open and receptive to the things that you want to teach us. We give you the praise for that. In Jesus' precious name, amen. This morning, we're going to look at five different attitudes that I see in this passage that we have today. The first attitude is an aggressive attitude towards sin. Our second one we're going to look at is a patient attitude towards the unsaved. These will come up again, so if you're writing them down, they're going to go by pretty quick here, but we'll have them one by one later. Third one is an excited attitude towards our Savior. And the fourth one, a fervent attitude towards the saints. The fifth one is a willing attitude towards service. And then we will conclude with the result of a proper attitude. Let's look first at an aggressive attitude towards sin in verses 1 through 3. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to read here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. If you're looking in a pew Bible, it's page 816. And if you've just been with us through this whole series, we're now on the second page for Peter. There's only three pages in the pew Bible for Peter. So if you get to 816, pretty soon we'll be on page 817, and that's where we'll finish up. But page 816, if you're looking for it there towards the end of the Bible. 1 Peter 4, reading verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human lusts, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of indecent behavior, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and wanton idolatries. So we come here and we read this here, and the very first word we come to is therefore. And when we see the word therefore, we need to stop and see why the word therefore is there for. So the first thing that we're reading there is that since Christ has suffered in the flesh, this actually is going back to chapter 3. So if you're to look back to chapter 3 and verse 18, this is what it's referring to. Chapter 3, verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all time, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So Christ is an example of one who suffered unjustly. It wasn't right that he had to die. He had done nothing wrong. He had never sinned, but yet he suffered at the hands of wicked men for the cause of righteousness. So Jesus had to suffer because of sin. Jesus dealt with sin and he conquered it. And it says here, it says, arm yourselves with the same purpose. So we're actually looking towards Christ as our example. It says, now arm yourself with the same purpose. It's interesting, the word purpose there in the Greek is enoia. And it's often when I come to something like this, I will look in different versions. How do they translate that word? And I actually have, in my study, I have 14 different Bible translations that I can look through. And I look through them, and this is how it was translated. But instead of the same purpose, it was same understanding, the same way of thinking, the same resolve, the same mind, the same attitude. And so it's translated all these different ways, but when we stop and we think about it, have the same attitude that Christ had. Because the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. When I first read that phrase, I thought this is talking about Jesus. But the truth is, it's not talking about Jesus. Because when we talk about ceasing from sin, surely that couldn't be us. Because we as humans, we still sin, even when we're believers. But it is. And here it says, but the one who has suffered in the flesh. Now, I know that this can get confusing. Because when the Bible talks about the flesh, it can mean one of two things. It can talk about our body. I am in the flesh, the body. But so it can also mean, and many times it refers to our sin nature, our flesh. So when we look in that and we see the flesh, we need to realize, is he talking about our physical body or is he talking about our sin nature? So here he says, because the one who has suffered in the flesh, that's speaking in the body, while you're in the body, has ceased from sin. So the believer is faced with two possibilities, sin or suffer. Doesn't sound like great possibilities here, does it? But the believer can choose to live like an unsaved person. People that he's living with, the neighbors around them, they can live like an unsaved person. He can do the same sinful things that they do. And because of this, he can avoid persecution. Because you're one of them. Or he can live a pure life, a godly life. And because of that, he can suffer because of the wicked. So you can either sin with those sinners, or you can actually suffer because you live a godly life. And that's what Peter's bringing out here. He's writing, remember, he's writing to those who are being persecuted. And he says it's normal for you to be persecuted when you live a godly life. James Guthrie, he was a martyr. He said this just before he was hanged. "Dear friends, pledge this cup of suffering as I have done. Before you sin, for sin and suffering have been presented to me, and I have chosen the suffering part." So when a believer deliberately chooses to suffer persecution as a Christian, instead of a life of sin, he has ceased from sin. That's what this verse is talking about. This doesn't mean that he no longer commits acts of sin, but the power of sin in his life has been broken. When a man suffers because he refuses to sin, he is no longer controlled by the will of the flesh or our sin nature. And this flesh is our sin nature. See, when we put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, spiritually, we are no longer part of the domain of darkness. We now are, praise God, a part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." It's an amazing thought. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that we've already covered a few weeks back. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Even though we are no longer a part of the domain of darkness, we still have our sin nature. Romans tells us to consider ourselves dead to sin. In Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 14, he says, "So you too consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, sin is not to reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the parts of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God who, as those who are alive from the dead, and your bodies as instruments of righteousness for God. For sin shall not be your master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." We've said this many times, I'm going to bring it up again, folks, but this is so true. At the moment of salvation, we have been freed from the penalty of sin. You might ask, what is the penalty of sin? The penalty of sin is spiritual death. In other words, eternal separation from God. At the moment of salvation, we are freed from the penalty of sin. But we have been freed from the power of sin. And that's what Peter's talking about here. You have the power to choose not to sin. And when we do, we will suffer. This is what Romans 6 teaches us. That we are not controlled, do not have to be controlled by sin any longer. And then one day when we go to heaven, we will be freed from the presence of sin. What a day that will be. Because we are in Christ, we can have victory over sin. Sin doesn't have power over us. We've been freed from sin. Sadly, many people think that, you know what, we go through life here, I'm going to make my sin nature look better. I'm going to do something to look better. And so therefore, I promise I won't get angry next week. Shoot, I got mad again. And then we go through life and I won't tell a lie. And the next thing you know, you tell a lie. We keep trying to make our sin nature look better. It's not possible. We can't do it. You know, I grew up on a pig farm in Iowa. And I had the privilege a week ago yesterday of going to the fair and watching the large animal auction. And they sold pigs. And I'm telling you, those are some of the cleanest pigs I've ever seen. The care that those young girls, guys, put onto those animals were incredible. I saw Landon and Shiley's and Esther's pigs sell. Kind of fun. But you know what? Where I grew up, when I think about pigs, I think of mud. And you might say, what's the deal with pigs and mud? Maybe you don't know this, but pigs are like dogs. They don't sweat. For them to get rid of heat, they have to pant, and a pig pants. The reason they like mud is because it's cool. The water in the mud helps cool them. Back on the farm, on our feeding floor where we raised pigs. It was all cement. There was no place for mud. When it was hot, those pigs would go for the water, and they would fight over the water. They would be squealing and fighting hot as all get out, trying to get water to splash them out on the cement so they could lay down in it. And we put up some misters, just a little line of misters that would mist water out, and they would lay out in the sunshine, content as all get, because they got that moisture. But you know what? You can take a pig, and because of AI, I can show you a picture of a pig that actually has lipstick on it. And here's a pig with lipstick on it. And you can take this pig and you can purdy it up. Now, I don't know. I wasn't close enough to see if any of the pigs that were sold at the fair last week had lipstick on them or not. They could have. I don't know. But that's not in their heart. To be clean, that's not them. Because this is what they want to look like. This is what they want to be right here. That's where they're happy. And even if you put lipstick on that pig, you are never going to take that pig out there. You're not going to make it any better by that lipstick. And so it is with our sin nature, folks. We cannot make it look any better because we're always mired in the mud. And that's who we are. That's because of our sin nature. It's our flesh. And here's the thing, folks, as we go through life, and if you're a believer, we come to know 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as we go through life, we think, oh, you know what? I'm doing better. I don't need to confess as often. And the truth of it is, it's not because our sin nature is any better. It's because we're walking in the Spirit. Because the Word of God teaches us when we walk in the flesh, we were going to do the deeds of the flesh. But when we walk in the Spirit, we don't do that anymore. And therefore, we don't sin. And that's what he's talking about here. Then we see at the end of verse 2 that we see that we should live for the will of God. 1 Peter 4:2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human lusts, but for the will of God. So the rest of a believer's life here on earth, he or she is not to be controlled by human passions or by lusts. But we should live for, it says at the end of the verse there, the will of God. The rest of the time in the flesh, the remainder of our life here on earth, the believer chooses to live these years for the glory of God instead of for gratifying our own sensual appetites. And he says in verse 3, remember what you were before you accepted Christ? Look at verse 3 there. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of indecent behavior, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and wanton idolatries. The indecent behavior he's speaking of here is unrestrained indulgence, primarily in sexual immorality. Lusts is gratification of unlawful appetites of any kind, but probably referring to especially to sexual sins. Drunkenness, it's giving oneself over to the control of intoxicating beverages with the resulting weakening of willpower to resist temptation. There's a close link between drunkenness and immorality. He goes on and talks about carousing. It's talking about riotous parties and late night merrymaking. Drinking parties, drinking bouts which lead to debauchery and brawls. Wanton idolatries. It's the worship of idols with all the immorality that is associated with that kind of worship. So Peter is writing to some who have lived like this before. He's saying, enough of that. You're over that. The time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out all of these sinful desires of the Gentiles. But now that you are new creatures in Christ, the old sins need to be abandoned. So for the rest of your life, the remaining years that you have, live for God. They belong to him. This should be our attitude towards sin. No longer live for human lusts, but live for the will of God. So not only should we have an aggressive attitude towards sin, we need to have a patient attitude towards the unsaved. Look at verses 4 through 6. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of debauchery, and they slander you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as people, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. So we see here the character of the lost. They are surprised that you no longer run with them. You know, if you were saved and you had a bunch of friends and all of a sudden you're saved and you're changed, you're a new creature, things are different, and they might think that you've lost your ever-loving. You're no fun anymore. You used to be fun, but now you're not. Matter of fact, the reason is you got religion. Excesses of debauchery. I like what the New Living Translation says here. You no longer plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things they do. And when you don't, they slander. We which means they speak evil of you. We need to realize that they will give an account to him who is ready to judge living and dead. It says so in verse 5. You know, folks, I find it very frustrating that there seems to be no accountability or no judgment on people who do wrong sometimes, especially in the political spectrum. There are people who lie, who do evil things, and today they're walking amongst us. And I know that if I had done those, I'd be spending time in jail. And that doesn't seem right to me. I'm frustrated with it. Sometimes I'm infuriated by it. Makes me think, you know what? I was reading in Psalm 73, brought this to mind. In Psalm 73, here is Asaph, and he's struggling. A little bit different. He's struggling because people are succeeding. Look at what he says here in Psalm 73, verses 1 through 5. God certainly is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, he sees it differently. My feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious as the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their belly is fat. They are not in trouble like any other people, nor are they tormented together with the rest of mankind. And so here he is. He's trying to do the right thing, and he's seeing other people prosper. The wicked are prospering. This doesn't seem fair. This doesn't seem right. Verses 12 through 14, behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and punished every morning. And he's looking at himself. He's like, I'm trying to live for God and I'm trying to do the right thing, but they're prospering and I'm having a hard time. It doesn't seem right. And then verse 17, until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. You indeed put them on a slippery ground. You drop them into ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, Lord, when stirred, you will not despise their image. You see, everything changed when he got a perspective of who God is. When he entered the sanctuary of God, things changed. His perspective of these people completely 180'd. Verses 25 through 28, he finishes this chapter. He says, whom do I have in heaven but you? And with you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is good for me. I have made the Lord God my refuge so that I may tell of all your works. And we come back here to 1 Peter, and it says, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So when we have people who are persecuting us or making fun of us, Peter says, remember, God will have the last say. God will make it all right one day. What a wonderful thought. And then we see in verse 6 the purpose of the gospel. Verse 6, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached to even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as people, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Preach to those who are dead. Ace challenged us a week ago to do our research. It's interesting, the word preach there, I looked it up. It's euangelizo is the Greek word. I won't say it again, so I make sure I said it right the first time. It means to evangelize, to proclaim the good news, to preach the gospel. And some say that this is equivalent to 1 Peter 3:19, where it says, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. Now, Peter talks, and it's actually a different word there. Now, some, like the New Living Translation, the King James, the New English Translation, all use the word preach in 1 Peter 3:19. So you would think that these are the same words, but they're not. They're two different words. The second one is proclamation. The first one was preach. This one here is caruso, means to herald, to proclaim, to announce publicly. It's a different word than here. And so we see here in the passage we're covering this morning that he preached to those who are dead. The first question you might ask is, why would you preach to someone who is dead? Maybe that didn't cross your mind, but it did mine. Can someone believe the gospel even after they've died? Again, I go back to what Ace talked about last week. When we come to a difficult passage, we must use clear passages, clear scripture, to help us interpret the difficult ones, those that we don't understand. So what does it mean that the gospel has been preached even to those who are dead? I understand this verse to mean to refer to people who were alive when the gospel was preached, who are now dead. They believed the gospel when they heard it, but now they have died. Because of their stand for the truth, they suffered at the hands of wicked men, and in some cases they were martyred. So these believers were judged. They were condemned in the flesh as people, but they were declared righteous by God. And now they are enjoying eternal life with God the Father. They were not dead when the gospel was preached to them, but they are now dead. At least their bodies are dead now. And so, though men thought that they were crazy when they put their trust in Christ when they were alive, God honored them, and their spirits are now in heaven with Him. So when we look back at verse 6 there, we see that it makes more sense when you see that for the gospel, for this purpose, has been preached even to those who are dead. They're dead now. They weren't then. They were judged in the flesh as people by their neighbors, those who weren't believers. But now they live in the Spirit according to the will of God. So even though they thought they were crazy back then, God says, no, 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 and they're with Him now. There's two results from preaching the gospel. One is the blame of unbelievers, and we see that in this verse here. People, there's one response to those who are around them, says, you are crazy. But there's a second part of the gospel, is there's the approval of God. Thirdly, we see an excited attitude towards our Savior in verse 7. Verse 7 says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. The end of all things. I believe that's referring to the rapture. When Christ comes back to take the church, those who are believers, not the building, take those who are believers back to heaven with Him. It says here that it is near. That means it's imminent. It is the next thing on the biblical timeline in Scripture. The next thing that's going to happen is the rapture of the church. You know, we've been looking for it all these times, and just because it hasn't happened up to now doesn't mean it's not going to happen. God has promised it. It will happen. Matter of fact, those in Bible times thought it would happen in their lifetime. But we need to realize that the shortness of time remaining is a motivation for us to live for Christ. It's a motivation for us to serve Christ. We anticipate His return. I was thinking, if we had all of eternity, why do anything? I have a son, our oldest son, actually. He lives by a deadline. He always has since he was a little boy. I mean, if the teacher gave a deadline that paper needs is due on this day, you knew what he's doing the night before. He was doing the paper because there was a deadline. And so it is with us. When we come to, there is a deadline. There is an imminent return of Christ. We need to be motivated to do something. It's interesting that Joel is now in food preparation, and there is a deadline. People are hungry, and they need their food. He does well in that. So we anticipate Christ's return. How we live today, how we serve today, will determine how we are judged and rewarded one day. You might say, wait a minute. I didn't know that we're going to be judged. We're not going to be judged for our sins, but we're going to be judged for what we do for Christ while we're here on earth. The apostles thought that the return of Christ and the end of all things was always imminent. So Peter's commands here is be of sound judgment, which means keep your mind clear, keep your mind steady, and be of sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Remember, Peter was writing to those people who are being persecuted. It was a tough time for them. And so during those times of persecution, prayer is a high priority. In your prayer, you need to be clear. You need to be reasonable. You need to have sober communication with God. And that's what Peter's encouraging the readers there. We come to verse 8 and 9, and we see a fervent attitude toward the saints. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. He says, above all. Before anything else, Peter is saying that there is a priority here. It's above all. Before anything else, have fervent love. You know, love is the badge of the believer in this world. We sang a song this morning. He wore my sin, I'll gladly wear his name. If you had a badge for Jesus, would you put it here? Would you live for him? That's what Peter's talking about here. That love is our badge of the believer in this world. John chapter 13, verse 35 says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. He says fervent means straining to reach the goal, an eagerness, an intensity. Christian love means that we treat others as God treats us. Whew, that's a high standard. Because the love that's used here is the word agape. It's divine love. It's God's love. Christian love is forgiving. It also says that love covers a multitude of sins. This isn't a doctrinal statement of how sins are dealt with or put away. No, what this means is the guilt and penalty of sins can only be removed by Jesus Christ. But this here means that fervent love will not publicize the faults and failings of believers. It will protect them from public view. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. I read a quote, I liked it. I don't even know who made it. It says, hatred makes the worst of everything. Love is entitled to bury things out of sight. So he gives us there that we need to act towards one another with fervent love. But he also says in verse 9 that we need to be hospitable. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Which that means is fond of guests. Think about it, especially during times of persecution. Food might be short, things might be tough. But if you invite people in, you can be in a huge encouragement to them. You could even be in trouble for having Christians in your home. I think of Corrie Ten Boom and the book, The Hiding Place. Her dad was a watchmaker, and she became a watchmaker. And they, in their house, they made a secret compartment where they would hide the Jews during World War II. Six Jews at a time with ventilation in the hold. They had an alarm in their house that they would sound off, and they could go and hide, and they'd hide these Jews. Do you think those Jews were happy for that? You bet they were. They were hospitable. It is a hospitality is a tremendous privilege. The purpose is to show kindness in the name of Jesus with no thought of being repaid. The fifth and last attitude here is a willing attitude towards service, verses 10 and 11a. As each one of has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the multifaceted grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking actual words of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. What he's saying here is use your spiritual gifts. Each believer has received a spiritual gift, and use it in serving one another. And do it as good stewards of the multifaceted grace of God. The word steward is one who served as a house manager back in those days. And think about this. He had no wealth of his own. The steward didn't. But he distributed his master's wealth according to his master's will and according to the master's direction. And we say we're supposed to do this of the multifaceted. It means variegated, the multicolored. Grace doesn't just come in plain vanilla. It has all the flavors. What we need at what time. And we as believers, God says, we can do that for another person as good stewards of the multifaceted grace of God. God's grace is evident in various forms. It is rich in variety. Remember this, the gifts, the spiritual gifts, were never given for selfish gain. They were given so that we could use them for others. And the spiritual gifts are all spelled out in three different passages. We won't take time this morning, but they're in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. Also chapter 12, verses 29 to 31. And then in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. But Peter here, he divides the Christian service into two general categories. These two general ministry functions often overlap. Both functions through the dependence of God's gracious provision. First, there is speaking, where he says, speak the words of God. And the second one is service, serve by the strength that God gives. And we come to our conclusion here. What is the result of a proper attitude? And we look at the end of verse 11. So that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Folks, if we have the proper attitude towards sin, if we have the proper attitude towards the unsaved, if we have the proper attitude towards our Savior, if we have the proper attitude towards one another, towards the saints, if we have the proper attitude towards service, then we will bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. You see, it is Jesus that enables us to have an aggressive attitude towards sins. It's Jesus that gives us a patient attitude towards the unsaved. It's Jesus that gives us an excited attitude towards our Savior. It's Jesus that gives us a fervent attitude towards the saints. And it's Jesus that gives us a willing attitude for service. It is Jesus to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the instructions that Peter gave here, that you gave through Peter to the persecuted then and to us now, how you want us to have the proper attitude when it comes to sin and the unsaved and our attitude towards you and towards one another and towards service. And when we do, we can bring glory to you. Bring honor to you for what you rightly deserve. What a tremendous privilege it is to be your kids, walking with you day by day, bringing glory and lifting your name on high. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's stand together. In closing, we will sing, Even So Come. Let's stand and sing. Peter, in his epistle here, he had a great deal to say about time. He wrote about it 8 times in 1 Peter. The 5th and 6th times he mentioned time in this book was in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, so as to live the rest of the time. Verse 3, for the time already passed. I'm certain Peter was aware that he was soon to be martyred. I think that might have been something of the reason he had an emphasis on time. If a person really believes in eternity, then he will make the best use of time. Whether Jesus comes first or death comes first, we want to make the rest of our time count for all of eternity. We can do that very thing by having the proper attitude towards sin, towards the unsaved, towards our Savior, towards the saints, and towards service. And when we do, then God will be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Go and have a great week. We look forward to seeing you next week. We'll finish up chapter 4, so be reading up on that, and have a great week. Thank you very much. You're dismissed. And kids,